presence in this place today and the years before as well. How many times, Lord, you've worked in people's lives here at the altar, on these campgrounds. It's incredible just to think about that and how many lives have been changed. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to remind us that as we give of the offering tonight, that we give in a way to be able to further your kingdom. And that's what we want to do. And we want, Lord, for you to work through this ministry here at Multnomah Holiness Camp. And also, too, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that is said and done through the ministries here. Lord, thank you for the faithful givers in the past. And Lord, also, too, thank you for those faithful and cheerful givers that will be going on today as well. We just pray, Lord, that as we consider what we might give, that we would also consider what we would give of ourselves for your work, your ministry. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as you do so, we would respond in obedience. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Todd's got to get his guitar first.
Righteous those who seek, you have written and redeemed my story. Let my eyes see your kingdom shine all around. Let my heart overflow with passion for your name. Let my life be a song revealing who you are. For you are salt and light. Oh, the love that set me free. You bring hope to those in need. You have written and redeemed my story. Let my eyes see your kingdom shine all around. Let my heart overflow with passion for your name. Let my life be a song revealing who you are. You are salt and light. You are love's great height. You are deep and wide, a consuming fire. You are salt and light. You are love's great height. You are deep and wide, consuming fire. Let my eyes see your kingdom shine all around. Let my heart overflow with passion for your name. Let my life be a song revealing who you are. For you are salt and light. You are love's great height. You are deep and wide. You are salt and light.
Thank you so very much. Sarah and I enjoy coming here. We appreciate the friendships that we've made over the years, and it's been years that we have been able to come at various times. And even though we live a distance from here, we feel that we're connected to here. Sarah grew up in this area. And her father, of course, pastored here in Oregon for many, many years before heading back to Indiana. And I'm thankful that they moved back to Indiana because that's where I met Sarah. And I thank the Lord for the connections that has brought into my life, and I especially enjoy these. I consider those of you who we've known over the years as really good friends, and thank you for your friendship to us. There's a book that I have been reading, or have read more recently, but an author whom I have been reading. He's written several books, a man by the name of Mark Sayers. And he's challenged my heart. He's challenged my thinking in a lot of things. He speaks to things that I think we need to hear these days. I heard him on a podcast first with John Mark Cummers, who pastors in Portland, and also this Mark Sayers from Australia. Both of them are good writers. If you can get a hold of any of their books, you would enjoy them. Mark Sayers is a historian, and he has a tremendous ability to connect history with theology, with scripture, and how that relates and what is going on in our day. The podcast is called This Cultural Moment. I would encourage you to listen to it. It's thought-provoking. It'll help you. It'll help you greatly, as it has me. Mark Sayers gave me some insight as I was looking at what I would be preaching here. In these days, especially in the beginning of these meetings, as I tried to kind of lay a foundation in relation to some of the other things that are coming later in the week. As we talk about the altar and what does it mean, as far as Scripture is concerned, and especially in the Old Testament sense, and it's certainly much more than I will be dealing with here in these first four nights that we will have pertaining to the altar. But I read his book called The Road Trip. And again, if you can get a hold of any of his books, you will appreciate them. And he gave me some insight into the message that I want to bring to you tonight. So some of what I say is in relation to what he has written and has helped me. And I'll speak to some of that, but I want to at least acknowledge that here tonight. I'm thankful for men and women like this who are studied and help us. They're spiritual people, and they are thinking things that need to be thought today. that challenge us in relation to the culture that we're in. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come tonight thankful that we can come with the knowledge that we don't have to force anything. We don't have to come here and try to impress anyone. That's certainly not what you want, and it's not our desire, nor our intention. We thank you, Lord, that we can speak to a people who come because they want to, and they want to hear your word. And that's a challenging thing, Lord, as we bring your word, that we might not in any way do any damage, but that we might really be able to speak the thoughts that you want us to speak, and that the Holy Spirit would impress on us tonight, impress on my own heart. Lord, you've been speaking to me in these days, and I thank you for that, but I pray that you would impress on my mind again tonight and on each of our minds and hearts what you want us to hear, what we need to see, and that we'll just quickly walk in the light that you give to us and gladly walk in the light that you give to us and fully walk in the light that you give to us. We commit this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Altars of God, and I call them altars of God, of the God whom we know as apart and opposed to other gods that people might seek or worship. But altars of God, as we have known them in our lives, are memories that God sanctifies in our lives for the present and for the future. They're important to the present. Something may have happened in your life in the past where you sought an altar and you prayed. God sanctifies that moment even into the present. Very important what happened there to what's happening today in your life. And he makes these connections that are vital in our lives. So that takes us into the future, of course. And we carry a lot of memories. Many of us here tonight carry memories of responding at an altar, of what we call an altar, as we know it in the more modern sense. But it's as meaningful to us today as it was to these dear people in their day, in the kind of altars that they built. And I pray that those memories would be precious in your heart. As a young person growing up, I remember very well the first time I responded, at least as I can remember it, the first time I responded at an altar. It was in Bolivia. I was born and raised in Bolivia. As I remember, I must have been around 10 years of age, 9 or 10 years of age. They had an evangelist come. It was a thatched roof church, dirt floor, kind of crude benches. Most of them didn't have backs to them. And so you just had to be uncomfortable the whole time, and especially as a kid, trying to endure a preacher, you know? And that's mainly what kids end up doing, is just enduring another preacher. But somehow God touched my heart that day, that night. And I responded, as did other kids. And I won't go into the details of all that, but my friends were Bolivians. And many of them were surrounding me, not praying for me, but also praying for themselves. But I remember especially one person that came around that altar. And she put her hands on me and began to pray for my
childlike soul. And it was my mother. For more than anything in the world, she wanted her children to know the same God she knew. That moment marked me. It didn't completely change me like we think of change and the future and everything else, but it marked me in relation to memories. And God has since then sanctified that memory in my life over and over again to bring it into the present. And what does it mean as far as what took place there in relation to what God is doing in my life today? And the altar remains important to me. And I have other memories of altars. A time where I responded to an altar. I have prayed at altars many times. I have altars that are not like this in my life. Some that I wouldn't tell you about. Where they were moments where God met with me. And changes came. Sometimes a walk in the darkness of the night. Or a path through the woods. But it's a time where I knew I needed to seek God because God was moving on my soul. And I learned that God always responds to those who respond to Him. Friends, remember that. God responds to those who respond to Him. Now, He's already been working, but He's looking for response. And when there's a deadness that comes in our souls where we don't enter into what God wants us to do in prayer, there's a sense in which God moves back. It's not that He doesn't care, but we have shut Him off. And He's very relational. God is very relational, and He feels it when we are not wanting Him. When we're not responding to Him, when we're not feeling what His great heart is moving in. And oh, He feels it when I respond. And He comes. He responds to that. I thank God for those times in my life. They were altar moments that were very, very important to me. The most important times and experiences in my life have been at the altars of God in my life. I've been marked with the fragrance of God at those times, and I feel that in special ways they have colored my heart with His color. And I continue to pray that God would make me sensitive, that I would never become desensitized. Never feel the moving of God on my heart. But as I get older, that I will be even more conscious of that. We're going to read of a man who is building those altars in his life. Altars of God, a man by the name of Abraham. Probably one of the best known characters in Scripture as far as the Jewish world is concerned, as far as the Muslim world is concerned, and as far as the Christian world is concerned. The truth is that God, through a man, through one man, who saw what others did not see, restored the meaning of the altar of God in a world that had lost its vision of God. He was pretty much a loner when it came to the altar of God. He came from a culture that was steeped in idolatry. It was all around him. Now, mind you, these were a people who had a sense of history, passed down verbally stories and the such. Some got a little twisted along the way, except for the scripture as we have it. God kept that history pure. But people understood of what had happened back not all that long ago for them, though it was years, as Nate pointed out. There's some time that goes between stories. You know, he spoke of 400 years. 400 years is a long time. And you get into stories of Scripture and the connections between one and another, and you'll get into those kinds of years and even thousands. But compared to us, it wasn't all that long ago compared to us that Adam and Eve had fallen. It wasn't all that long ago compared to us that they remembered a story called the flood, where God, and we spoke of Noah last night, just destroyed it. They knew that history. It hadn't been all that long as far as their history is concerned, going back to Babel, where God had confused them and they began to speak different languages as they again began to seek their own way. And that was the world that just seemed to go that way. And here's Abraham. We know him first as Abram. In this world, surrounded by nothing but idolatry. A people who knew a history of a God who speaks and works, but they had walked away from him. They'd gone their own way.
Understanding that, I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And then turn to Genesis chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis 11. Faith, and this is beginning with verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. He responds to those who respond to him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to begin our reading there with verse 31. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm starting over with you. I started over with Noah. I am starting over with you. I'm pulling you out of a culture, a people who do not want me. They do not seek me. I am not going to destroy them like I did in the time of Noah, but I will pull you out from that culture. And you're going to start over again. So Abraham, verse 4, went forth as Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. He went from the culture of idolatry into a culture of idolatry, full of different kinds of gods. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. I'm starting over with you. I want you to be the one to reveal to a people around you who I am. And how you're to live. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. That's in verse 7. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now I just read a lot of scripture to you. And that's a good thing. We need to read more scripture than we do. And we need to pray more than we do. Eugene Peterson said we need to give our people scripture, prayer, preach, scripture, prayer, prayer, scripture, prayer, scripture. We do everything but that. So, we've read the scripture. Now I want to read you a story. Apart from the scripture. There's a rabbinical tale that speaks of a young Abraham. And Sayers brings this out in his book. It's a fascinating story. Frankly, I had never heard it before. I had never read it. Perhaps you have. But listen to it. Speaks of a young Abraham, Abram as we know him in the beginning, working for his father in his business to make and sell idols. Abraham, as they wrote it or told it, Abraham's doubts about the power of idols are growing. He's a young man. He starts taunting customers, asking one of the oldest and an idol worshiper, how can you prostrate in front of something that's only one day old? One morning, Abraham had the responsibility to put meat in front of this collection of idols that his father has. Dramatically moved by the Spirit of God, as the story is told, and angry with the devotion of his culture to idols, Abraham takes an axe and demolishes them to pieces. Frightened with what he has done, Abraham brazenly and without respect puts the axe in the hands of one of the biggest gods. Didn't want the blame to come to him. The blame was going to go to this god that he was just feeding. Terah, his father, enraged, finds his son
and accuses him of an act of blasphemous vandalism. Abraham tells his father that the destruction was not made by his own hand, but rather it was the result of the biggest God that became violent when the meat was unequally distributed. Are you with me on this? I mean, this is a different culture and it's a different day, but this was the culture that he grew up in. Terah, his father, already angry with his son's attempt to put in bad light one of his idols that he had just made, tells his son that he created these idols and his own hands made these idols of stone and wood, and so he has no doubt that they have no voice. And they have no actions. And they have no power and no life. Abraham then asks how his father can worship that which does not have any power. In other words, Dad, you made my point. These things you make don't speak. These things you make have no power. These things you make cannot hear. These things you make cannot eat. These things you make cannot act. It's one of those moments when the truth is exposed. The lack of life in the idols and the doubts of Terah are exposed for all to see. Now, this is only a rabbinical tale, but like the parables of Jesus, it illustrates an important truth. Again, we find Abraham living in Haran, a city that's in a culture full of idolatry. There are basically two types of gods that are involved. Those that are close for sustaining and satisfying man, and that's the ones that they made. And those that are far, far off. You don't give much attention to those. They hold the universe, but always at a distance. The close ones give us what we want, and the distance ones let us do what we want. Does it sound familiar? Friends, we're surrounded by idolatry. It's in a different form, but it's still idolatry. We create all different kinds of things that we sit at and we stare at and we look at, and we look for it to satisfy us, to fill us, to give us what we want, what we feel we need in our lives. To satisfy us in different ways, many times sexually, which these gods did. Most of them were created in a sexual sense. Many of them, when they were worshipped, sexuality was involved, often with not just hundreds, but thousands of prostitutes. Paul dealt with that in the church there at Corinth, which had come out of this kind of thing. And they would climb this mountain in the middle of Corinth to the temple of the goddess, and they would have relationships with these prostitutes, 1,000 prostitutes up there. This has been a part of history. Every time a people moved away from God, they were seeking that which they wanted for their own lives. And they wanted gods that would approve of it, that would let them do it. They somehow still thought there might be a God afar off, but we want these gods here that let us satisfy the flesh and let us do whatever we want. That one's kind of taking care of the universe. He's docile, doesn't bother us too much. We keep him out there. And that's the way this world was.
that Abraham found himself in. Thus, these gods dominated the worship of man, and they fulfilled the desires of man. The truth is that our very world today is a factory for the creation of the nearby gods. Without having to give account to the distant God, because he's so docile. Now, removing the mask, as this little story speaks to, from these gods, we find, finally, as Sayer says, that they are no more than us. We've made something we can worship so that it satisfies us. It gives me what I want. And don't take that away from me. They're made in our likeness. And here we worship, here we play, satisfying the desires of the flesh. But there are some like Abram who hear the voice of God that we thought to be far away. We treat this God we talk about as being distant. We still do. We talk of him being in heaven. I believe Reverend Steve DeNaff is right when he says that when we talk of this fear of the spiritual that we place over here and often place far away, he said, it is right here. He said, there's a veil where you cannot see it unless you begin to see the unseen, and only God can help us see that. But if our eyes were to be opened, we would find that this God is right here. Paul said, he's not far from any of you. And if our eyes could be opened, it would scare us to death. Because this God isn't somewhere else. He's right there. He's right here. Oh, may God open our eyes. And this God speaks. You've heard his voice. I've heard his voice. He speaks deep within the soul. This God acts. He moves my heart so that I begin to realize what I really need to do. He doesn't leave me in my stupidity. He doesn't leave me in my sin. He doesn't leave me in my self-centeredness. But he looks for those moments to awaken me so that I might, like that centurion watching Jesus who is dying on a cross, and when it all happens, he said, this had to be the Son of God. There was an eye-opening moment where the ones who should have seen couldn't see. And the ones it seems wouldn't be able to see saw. Oh, to be able to see what we're not seeing. And God is almost desperately trying to get your eyes open. He's trying to get my eyes open. To where we become disturbed with this world we've given ourselves to and the things we've created in our lives, and we realize they don't bring what I thought they would bring. Oh, they seem to for a while, and they keep lying to us, but finally we end up so empty, just so empty. This is the story of Abraham. It's a tremendous story. And I thank God for the story given to us. And as Abram, we come out of this world and build not idols now. We build altars. Altars of God. Altars of God are very declarative moments. We're saying something when we come to an altar. It's not just that God has spoken to us. We are speaking now to Him. But not only are we speaking to God, we're speaking to those around us. We're speaking to a world out here, as I said last night, that think that what we're doing is a curiosity. It's just different. They don't understand this world. But we are, by the altar, speaking into that world and saying, this is the God I worship. It's a very declarative moment. As the rabbinical tale of the young Abraham with his doubts and the idols, the first altar that he built were his strong declaration of his doubts in the idols of his culture. Friends, the altar, above all, is a place of doubt. It's fascinating to me that the story in the New Testament of Abraham is one of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then it talks of the great faith of this man. It's laid out for us so that we can understand the path that we need to take. But that path of faith is built on a bold declaration of doubt. And that is that I doubt these idols. When I come to an altar, I am saying to God, Lord, I have lived my life for myself, but I doubt it now. It does not satisfy. I don't believe it can satisfy. We come in with unbelief. I no longer believe it satisfies. I doubt the world. The world that screams at us and says, these are the things that will make you happy. And I, by the altar response, say from my soul, I doubt it. Isn't that great? I doubt it. These things give me everything I want, and I'm saying by the altar, I doubt it. I have found in some of the travels that Sarah and I have done and opportunities that have come, and I won't speak to them directly, but just sort of generally, there have been, interestingly, some fascinating moments in China. I remember one. I was on a ship one time and we were talking to some Asian people, and there have been other opportunities. I just came back from Bolivia and I sat by a man who spoke to me first. Usually I'm sitting on a plane and I try to get a book so they know I'm busy. Don't bother me. And we were in an area where the seats gave a little more room. They moved us up there for some reason. And we weren't supposed to be there. And we were getting ready to take off. In fact, I think we were already in the air. And he just kind of put his hand out and said, hi, my name is so-and-so. And he had an accent. And I realized, well, he's not, as we would think, born and raised in America kind of thing. And as I began to talk with him, I knew he had a Spanish accent. And he said, what's your name? Well, as we got acquainted with each other, he said, I'm a medical doctor. Because I'd asked him, I said, what brings you to the States? Why are you flying to the States? Well, he said, I've been on vacation. I took my daughter down there and
my son. And he said, I'm just trying to do a few things. Came from a culture that was godless. But as we began to talk, it became fascinating to me. This was a very intelligent man, and I am not a very intelligent man. And I was listening and praying and thinking, now, Lord, what in the world do you want out of this? Because I ain't got it. What do you want to do? Well, he continued to talk, and so I'd respond, and he asked me what I was doing. Well, that kind of forces things, so I told him why I was in Bolivia and told him what we do, told him about the Christian University that we worked with and how I was down there for a board meeting and the such. And I said, in fact, we're building a hospital. And I said, you ought to come and work there. You ought to come and help us. Well, he began to listen. And as he listened, he began to ask questions. And he said, you know, it confuses me concerning religion. It seems like all of them are kind of all the same. And I'd had this opportunity before, and all of a sudden I realized, Lord, you've helped me this way before. I'm going to use it again. And so I jumped in. I said, listen, you're a medical doctor. I said, mainly it's precision. I said, you don't go on guesswork and hoping this works. I said, you're a studied man. I said, it's very evident you're a very intelligent man. I said, you know what you're doing. And I said, you want to know how things work. And I said, you know the body very well. And you know that it is very precise. I went from there and I said, you look at the universe and it's precise. I said, you look at things that are minute and they're precise. And he began to agree. And I said, as far as other religions are concerned in the Saj, I said, God is not going to get all this kind of stuff mixed up and say, well, it really doesn't matter. I said, God is a God of precision. And he made things a certain way, and there's design to it all. I said, when you begin to seek religion, and that's all you're looking for, I said, you're not going to find what you need. Because I said, God is too precise. I said, I'm going to speak to three things, and I'd done this with some others. I said, there are three things you will never find anywhere but through God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are more than this. But I said, I'm going to leave these three with you. And I said, you can hunt all you want, and I doubt that you will ever find it. And this is what I could say in China. This is what I could say on a ship. This is what I could say to him. I doubt it. I doubt you will ever find these things. Love, joy, and peace. You just try it. You go out there and seek any religion you want, and I guarantee you, you will not find it. He looked at me and he said, you know, I'm not supposed to be in this seat. And he said, I've come to the conclusion in my life, he said, after some incidents, that this God you talk about, as we were talking, he said, must be placing me. And he said, I believe he placed me here. Well, I wasn't ready for that. But God was totally ready for that. He was working, and this is what he does, because God acts, God speaks, and every once in a while he uses us. Every once in a while he pulls us into this thing. And that's what he was doing with Abraham. And God was saying, I want you to declare to the world around you, when you make an altar, you're making not idols anymore. You're making an altar to the Almighty God. And let the world know it. And declare to the world, I doubt everything about you as far as what you think can bring real satisfaction to the soul. You'll never find it. You'll never find it. Not there.
It's a declarative moment. Altars also are very demonstrative moments. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. There's something enormous and exciting about taking this step to the altar of God in front of the world. I tell you, friends, we really need it. We need young people today, young people. We need young people like yourselves. We need young adults. Oh, bless your hearts, we need some of you oldsters to just, in the face of the world, say, I believe in God. And I doubt everything this world's tried to give me. And I demonstrate it. I let them know in different ways. I serve this God alone. And He alone do I worship. I don't care what temptation comes across my life. I want to stand like Jesus did that day in the face of the devil himself and say, you can offer me the whole world if you want, but I will not cave because I doubt it. I doubt it with everything that I have. I doubt it. But I believe. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He could say that with all his heart, and we can say it with all our hearts. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I doubt everything else that's thrown at me, and I need to be right in the face of the devil himself and say, I doubt you all along the way. We need to do that with the world. To have the guts, just to have the guts to take a stand and say, I doubt that world. I've tasted of it and it doesn't satisfy. I believe in this God. And here I make my altar. And I demonstrate to the world through these altar moments in my life who I worship. Altars of God are decisive moments. We cannot speak of Abraham without remembering especially the altar of sacrifice with Isaac. Here we see the issue that God gets to with all Christians, all believers. Take your son, take your only son. Take the son whom you love and offer him to God. Take what is most precious to you and give it back to him. Give it to him. Let him do what he wants in the face of a world that does otherwise. Let me show you what I can do. This God provokes. He provokes my heart. He comes into areas that bother me. And he won't let me go. He won't let me go. He provokes me. But in the right way. This God provides. He has a way of coming into this situation where I think I've lost everything. And he said, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. Let me give you what I have for you. Let me show you what kind of God I am. Oh, my. We really need this today. We really need this today. I'm hungry for it. To see that kind of moving where people seek an altar. Oh, how we need this today. Well, how do you close a message like this? I had an illustration I wanted to use. But I fear it's a little too long.
But like a good preacher, I might do it anyway. What can you do to me? Cut my pay? Send me home? We came to have camp meeting. So let me do this. Because it's on my heart as I was preparing this message just recently. This illustration came to my mind. But as I looked at what I'd preached here before, I realized some of you have heard this illustration. It's one of my favorites. I just love this illustration. And I thought, nah, I better not, you know, because you're going to say, ah, he's going over old stuff. Well, that's okay. I talked to Sarah, and she said it's okay. So I'm going to give this illustration to you. We'll close with it. This comes out of the book by Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, We Live as Christ. So you, if you've read the book, you've read the illustration. If not, you'll enjoy this. Only Dr. Kinlaw can tell a story. But he was the director of the board. He was president of the OMS board, at that time known as Oriental Missionary Society, and now it's the One Mission Society. And he said that they had on their board a man by the name of Stanley Tam. You ever heard that name? He wrote a book called God Owns My Business. He became a multimillionaire. And OMS got him on their board. Well, he was at retirement. And Dr. Kinlaw said it was my responsibility to give him a plaque. He said, of all things, we were giving this man who had done so much for OMS just a pitiful little plaque. And he said, I gave it to him and we honored him. And then he said, Mr. Tam spoke up and said, may I say a word? And they said, certainly. And then he turned to the assembly and said, I want to explain why I'm here. I was a door-to-door salesman when a lady led me to Christ. The love of Christ began to fill my heart. Then I met a young evangelist and he became my friend. He said, Stanley, you need to visit the mission field. Let me take you to Korea. I found myself in Los Angeles overnight. From there, we flew to Hawaii and then to Seoul. My friend said, there's a lady here I'd like you to meet. He ushered me into the apartment of Letty B. Kalman. Some of you have read her devotionals, Streams in the Desert. I was fascinated by Mrs. Kalman. There was a regal air about her, a queenliness. I sensed that she was a most extraordinary woman. As we came to the end of our conversation, she asked, Mr. Tam, may I tell you a story? So now we have a story within the story that's within the story. Why, yes, I said, please do. She said, when my husband and I were young, we lived in Chicago. He was a Western Union operator who managed 110 men. A man named E.A. Kilborn sat across the desk from him. Now, mind you, her husband, along with herself, founded OMS. And this man, Kilborn, was a vital part, big name, in OMS. He sat across the desk from Letty Kalman's husband. Mr. Tam explained that Mrs. Kalman had been converted in a Methodist revival. Isn't this great? I mean, this is really good stuff, folks. It's worth reading again and again. This is why I love this. Converted in a Methodist revival and then went to work on her husband. She wanted to get him saved. She took him to the same revival, but he didn't respond. When they got home that night, Letty finally led him to Christ. The love of Christ began to move his soul, and he soon grew more spiritually mature than Letty was. He continued, Mr. Tam continued. They were riding on a streetcar one Friday afternoon when they saw a sign that said, Missionary Conference, A.B. Simpson speaking. A.B. Simpson's with, you know, he was a great man in the CMA, Christian and Missionary Alliance. And the starting of that denomination. Well, they were having a missionary conference. And so Charlie Kalman said, Letty, let's go. We've never been to a missionary conference. They went that night and heard A.B. Simpson speak on the need to win a world for Christ and the sacrifice which Christ had made for the world. Charlie was deeply touched. At the end of the service, A.B. Simpson said, We must take an offering. This gets really good. So hang in there. However, he said, A.B. Simpson said, this offering will be different from the rest. You will notice that the collection plates will be full of watches. If you own a gold watch, you know, that's when they had gold watches they'd carry around in their pockets. He said, if you own a gold watch, I ask you to put it in the collection plate and take one of the cheaper watches out. Then we'll sell your gold watch and use the proceeds to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Stanley Tam said Letty Kalman was astounded. She had never heard of anything like this. But soon the collection plate reached them, and it was full of watches. Letty handed it to Charlie. He took it with his left hand and held on to it. He didn't pass it along, which is the beauty of offering plates. It just goes on. Letty was horrified to see him reach into his watch pocket and pull out a gold watch. She had scrimped for months to give him that watch. He put it into the collection plate and took out a cheap watch. Letty spun on him and said, I gave you that watch. But by that time, the offering plate was gone. She said, A.B. Simpson then came back to the pulpit and said, we must take another offering. You will notice the plates are empty this time. Many of us wear more jewelry than is necessary for good grooming. Ooh, getting a little close here. So if you will just drop your unnecessary jewelry in the collection plate, we have arranged for a jeweler to sell it. We'll use the proceeds to send the gospel to people who have not heard it. Here came the collection plate, Tam said. Letty Kalman handed it to Charlie. He took it with his left hand, and with his right hand, he reached over to her and pulled off her diamond engagement ring. Then dropped it into the collection plate. She spun on him again and said, you gave that to me, but the collection plate was gone. She said, A.B. Simpson came back to the pulpit and said, we must take another offering. This time we will take a money offering. When the collection plate came, Letty saw Charlie reach into his coat pocket and pull out the envelope that contained 2 weeks' pay, which he had received that afternoon. He then dropped all of it into the collection plate, half a month's salary. Letty looked at him in disbelief. Charlie, what are we going to live on? She asked. But again, the plate was gone. Stanley Tam paused in telling Mrs. Kalman's story. By this time, we were hanging on every word, Dr. Kinlaw said. And Dr. Simpson came back to the pulpit and said, now, we must take the offering that really matters. We must take the offering of life. Some people here need to give their lives to Christ for service around the world. If you're willing to give your life to Christ and go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ, he said, stand up. Letty said, Mr. Tam, Charlie stood up. I knew Charlie well enough that if he said he was going to go, he'd go. Whether I went with him or not, I didn't want to live alone, so I stood up too. She said, Mr. Tam, and I want you to hear this. She said, Mr. Tam, that was the most decisive moment of my life. And that's the way they are. Altar calls, altar moments, are decisive moments. something happens. We know it. But we've gotten too foggy, too mushy. We don't hardly know where we are anymore. And friends, God's voice hasn't changed. He still speaks. He knows what he's dealing with. Knows what he's going after. Stanley Tam came back from that conversation with Letty Kalman and told the lawyer, "I want to give God my business." The lawyer retorted, "That's impossible." "Well, then I'll find another lawyer," he said. And he did. And they started Every Creature Crusade with that. Oh, those times where we come to that place and we understand what John is talking about in 1 John when he says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Why in the world does he end it, this little letter, with that kind of wording? Because we are such idol worshipers. That's why. And we don't want to admit it. And it's time that some Abrahams rose up out of that culture, who heard the voice of God and began to doubt that world they're part of with an enormous doubt. And in the face of that world say, "I'm going to build not idols, I'm going to build an altar." Let's stand together. We're going to sing again. Do you have a number that we're ready to sing? Okay. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Father, have your way with us tonight. We've done our best. Sometimes we don't feel, Lord, we've done as well as maybe we should have. But I do pray that you who speak, would speak to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What will we say?
Number 131. I surrender all. 131.
And again, like last night, we'll just open this altar up. Goodness. Would there be someone here like Abram of old to say, "I'm stepping out. I don't hardly know where I'm going, but I'm stepping out. And once I get there, so help me God, I'm building an altar." Well, step out. Step out. Make it an altar. I don't know what God is saying to you, what there is in your life. But you know, because God speaks. So let's obey him. Will you do that as we sing this together?
All to Jesus I surrender.
Let's leave it at that. I believe that God has spoken to us, and I trust that this is helpful as we move forward into the next services. And there are messages that I feel God has put on my heart. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to look at Jacob and the altar that he built in his own life. I trust that we'll go from here really seeking him, sensitive to what he's wanting to do in our lives and our hearts. And just be prayerful What could God do? What would God do with a people like this that has heard and heard and heard? But there are some things perhaps we need to hear and we need to respond to. And so if you'll do that, God responds to those who respond to Him. Now, Father, thank You. Thank You that You are true to us. And we're trusting that with all our hearts. We doubt the world. We doubt the devil. But we believe You. We believe You with all our hearts. And we want our faith to be strong in You. Bless these dear people. Thank You, Lord, for their coming here tonight. And I pray that You would continue to be with us through this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.